Studying the Old Testament book of Exodus, and we're up to chapter number 28, part way through chapter 28, so if you'd open your Bibles there. Tonight we'll continue where we left off. We're looking at, in this part, we're looking at the garments of the high priest. Thank you. Looking at those garments that God He gave nearly this whole chapter to describe and to give directions for its construction. And last time we looked at how the names of the tribes were placed upon the high priest's shoulders, six tribes on one shoulder, six tribes on the other, and then the individual tribes' names were inscribed on those 12 sparkling stones on the breastplate, which was fastened to his garments under the arms and up to the shoulders. And so tonight, beginning with verse number 30, we'll discuss something that was in that breastplate, and then we'll look at the remainder of the priestly garments. Exodus chapter 28, verse number 30 says, "And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." This Urim and Thummim, I can hardly even say it, let alone be able to describe it. It's not easily identified. If God ever intended for it to be identifiable by us. And so as a result, there's been a lot of guesswork concerning just exactly what these things were. Whatever they were not made by man. They're the only part of the priestly garment that it doesn't say it was made by a man. The verse simply says they were, these things were put in the breastplate of judgment. These two strange articles are mentioned many times in the Old Testament. Leviticus 28:8, Deuteronomy 33:8, Numbers 27:21, 1 Samuel 28:6, Ezra 2:63, Nehemiah 7:65. They're evidently, looking at the evidence, they're connected with divination. Believe it or not, the act of divining, a foretelling of future events, or discovering things secret or obscure. You say, well, that sounds kind of like a Ouija board. You ask it a question, it points you to yes or no, or it spells out a brief answer for you. Yeah, it is like that, but the big difference being that a Ouija board is satanic, controlled by unclean spirits, and the Urim and Thummim was introduced by and controlled by God for the children of Israel. And only the high priest could inquire of the Urim and Thummim to get guidance and direction from God. Now, some have supposed that these were something as simple as two stones, possibly a black one and a white one, and that when the high priest inquired, he would draw out one of those stones out of a pouch to get a simple yes or no answer. But when you look into this, you find David in 1 Samuel inquiring of the ephod, upon which was the breastplate with the Urim and Thummim, and he got a verbal answer from God. So this was not just something as simple as casting lots, which you find also in the Bible. Let's look at some of this. Let me show you so you have an idea how this worked. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23. And we'll begin in verse number 9. 1 Samuel 23:9. The Bible says, "And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, Bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant, and the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbear to go. So David got some guidance there. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 30. There's another instance. Since we're in the neighborhood, it won't hurt to look at one more there. 1 Samuel 30, verse number 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Amalek's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David, and David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So a verbal answer from the Lord when he inquired at the ephod containing the Urim and Thummim. All right, so you get the idea, hopefully, as much as is possible, I think. The Urim and Thummim were plainly connected with a God-honored biblical divination. And this God-honored biblical divination is connected inseparably and continually with the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered one effectual, eternal blood atonement for sinners. Any divination apart from the finished work and the revelation of our living intercessor and mediator, it's going to be satanic. So stay away from that stuff. All right, to go back to Exodus chapter 28. Verse number 31, the Bible says, and thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. Well, I had to look that word habergeon up. Webster's 1828 gives a dictionary gives this for a definition of a habergeon: a coat of mail or armor to defend the neck and breast. It was formed of little iron rings united and descended from the neck to the middle of the body. All right, so of course in this ephod it's not going to be made of little iron rings. It's going to, because it says it was made of linen, okay? So verse 33, and beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. All right, so think about this. While this is being spoken, and this is Aaron the high priest who's being prepared here, and last week we talked about his mitre, the headgear, you know, just briefly. We mentioned the breastplate, we mentioned the gemstones, and now the ephod and the robe of the ephod. And here this overgarment, if you will, it's all of blue to remind the high priest of his heavenly calling and his relationship to God up in heaven. And then round about the hem of that garment, you have blue again, so that as he looks earthward, he's reminded, don't forget, even as you walk on this earth, don't forget, even as you walk step by step to make your way through this life, that your responsibility and your destination and your God is in heaven. And as these bells are ringing, the ringing of the bells as he goes in unto the holy place and to worship God, and the ringing of the bells as he comes out, having offered the atoning sacrificial blood for the children of Israel, these bells represent a profession of fruit. We've been studying a lot about fruit in the life of a Christian in our discipleship group. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." And that charity sums up all of the fruits that are to be found in a Christian. And so the point being, with these bells, fruit should follow the profession of having the fruit. Remember that the Lord Jesus, he cursed a fig tree when he found no fruit on that thing. Mark 11:21, the disciples noticed that, that tree with no fruit. In fact, the pomegranate, even that, it's connected with fresh grapes in the scriptures, and it represents the first fruits from the land of Canaan in Numbers 13:23. There's some confusion over the statement, "His sound shall be heard that he die not," there in verse 25. Now this sound obviously wasn't for the benefit of God. God certainly knows when you're coming and when you're going. The fairy tale that they would have to tie a rope to the high priest's leg in case they had to drag him out, that's not biblical, nor is it necessary. In all the verses where the Bible talks about the high priest entering the Holy of Holies, well, he's not even wearing this robe with the bells. He only wears that up into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat. Okay, that's on the other side, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. Okay, the veil before the mercy seat. That's Leviticus 16:2. Okay, and so the bells, they're for the benefit of the Israelites in the camp who are observing Aaron's movements. He must profess and he must possess. Okay, if he doesn't bear fruit, according to John 15:1-6, just like we are told to bear fruit, well, he dies. The golden sound that comes from the swish of the robe as Aaron marches to and from the tabernacle, it's a reminder to the people that the high priest is about his father's business and that he claims to be connected with deity. Okay, gold symbolizes deity, and that it symbolizes that he's anointed to bear fruit. Good place to find the fruit we're talking about is Galatians 5:22. And that even in his earthly pilgrimage through the camp, he should never lose the heavenly ring of his testimony. Keeping his testimony. Now, while all of this was being spoken to Moses on the mountain, that's where he's getting these instructions on how to construct this robe and the tabernacle. Do you know what Aaron is doing all this time? If you're familiar with the book of Exodus, you know what's coming up next. While Moses is up there on the mountaintop receiving these instructions, Aaron is down in the valley making a golden calf. What is man? What is man? You say, well, why do we need all these reminders, the colors of the garments to remind us of heaven? Why do we need these ringing bells to remind us of our consecration and our purity? Well, friends, we need as much as we can get. We need a Bible. We need preaching. We need fellowship. We need prayer. We need the Holy Spirit. Well, we sing that song, "Prone to wander, to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And that's the truth. That's a horrible thing that man can so quickly and so completely forget his God and his relationship to God. But it happens, and it happens a lot over and over and over again. So we need all these things. All right, let's continue. Verse 36 says, "And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord." Notice that's all block capital letters there, holiness to the Lord. So here these words are on the head of the high priest, or the forehead there. In the millennial kingdom, these words will be worn on the bells of the horses, according to Zechariah 14, verses 20 and 21. But what is the cry? What is the call here? What's the reminder? Holiness to the Lord. Should that high priest look in the mirror, what would he see? Holiness to the Lord. Should a man, should a woman look upon that high priest as he ministers, what would they see? Holiness to the Lord. As that man picked up that plate of gold and began to dress himself for the day's work and the day's activity, what would he read? Holiness to the Lord. See, God wants his people separate from sin. God wants his people separate from the inward iniquity that so besets them, from the outward transgressions that so appeal to them. Holiness to the Lord. Verse 37, "And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre," that's that head covering, "upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." The Lord does not accept wickedness. The Lord does not accept folly. The Lord does not accept a violation of his commandments. What does he accept? Holiness. Holiness unto the Lord. The Bible says in Isaiah 64, verse number 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." You know, there were golden scales placed in the tombs of Egyptian nobility who died in youth, believing that they could use those golden scales to weigh their goodness against their sins. But let me tell you something. One sin tips the scales in the favor of sin. One transgression makes a man a transgressor. One violation makes a man a lawbreaker. You can be buried with those golden scales if you want to, but I'm just letting you know, God is not grading on a curve. God's not judging on a percentage basis when it comes to sin and righteousness. It's holiness unto the Lord. Or else he doesn't accept you or your sacrifice. And so Jesus Christ, we see again, he is the only hope for sinners, because no one else is holy. No one else is pure. Not entirely, not completely, not start to finish, not inside and out, but the Lord Jesus Christ is. All right, verse 39. "And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles and bonnets, that bonnets shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." Now, this is important. I know people read through these parts of the Bible talking about how things are being put together and built and everything, and it's kind of hard to get through it sometimes, but this is important stuff here. These men, they have an appointment to the priesthood. These men have a birthright as the sons of Aaron to minister as priests in the priestly office. If all they were doing was performing religious activities in relation to their fellow man and their fellow citizens, they could probably live and die any old way that they chose. No matter what they did, some people would agree, some would disagree. Some would praise, some would criticize. Some would say they were too loud, some would say they were too soft. Some would say they were too serious, some would say that they joked around too much. You're never able to please all men. But that's not the issue here. These priests are to minister on behalf of men in the presence of God. They have beautiful garments, but that's not enough. They have beautiful headgear, that's not enough. They have sparkling gemstones and shining gold ornaments. That's not enough. They have embroidered work and ringing bells. That's not enough. God says, "I want them consecrated." God says, "I want them sanctified, set apart for me, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." Okay, so let me bring this down to our day, if you don't mind. You need to hear this, because some people in this day and age, they just live right on the border of offended, okay? You see it in the news every day these days. And the slightest breeze can blow some people across that line of offense, and they're offended. So I know it's there, and I'd hate to live that way. I'd hate to be so quickly and so easily offended as some people are, but hopefully not anybody here has that problem. Anyway, here's what I'm going to say. If you were to walk into a grand, beautiful, multi-million dollar church building built for the worship of God, and if in that church building you saw marvelous carvings, statues, paintings, wall hangings, all that stuff supposedly for the worship of God, and if you saw standing in the pulpit of that great church a man in gorgeous flowing robes, beautifully decorated, all to identify him as a servant of God, and you saw that man offer prayers, and you saw that man offer sacrifices, and you saw that man wave incense around, well, everything about that, outwardly and visibly, would suggest to you that this is a special man in a special place doing special things for God. And that might satisfy your religious appetite. That might satisfy the religious expectations of those who attend that place and worship in that place. However, when that man leaves that auditorium and takes off those priestly garments and begins to molest altar boys, well, does it matter how beautiful the building was? When that man begins to engage in immoral acts with other men, does it matter how well adorned that sanctuary was? When that man begins to commit vile and base acts of a sexual nature, does it matter how beautiful his priestly garments were, or how well recited his prayers were? not to God. Not to God. You know what the Lord said? I want consecrated ministers. I want sanctified ministers. Brother, your speaking ability, that's no substitution for holiness. Your knowledge and skill, that's no substitute for separation from sin. Your eloquence, your ability to stir and to move a crowd, that's no substitute for you being right in your conduct and right in your heart before a holy God. Let me tell you something, brother. Some of the men who've cried the loudest and the longest against sin, they are the ones who have fallen into sin over their head. I'll tell you something, whether you're a pastor, a missionary, a church worker, or a deacon, God knows your heart. God knows what's going on in your secret life and in the secret recesses of your longings and desires and appetites. Not only that, but after you've preached, let's say 1,000 fantastic sermons, if you leave town with a woman who is not your wife, there's not a single person in that town who's going to remember any of those wonderful 1,000 sermons or care anything about them. The only thing that town is going to call to mind, and the only thing that town is going to be discussing, will be the fact that you were not consecrated and you were not sanctified. And that's how it goes. If a preacher has pastored a church for 10 years or more, and then he leaves that church having stolen a pile of money, nobody in that town wants to talk about how many hospital visits that man made. Nobody in that town wants to talk about how many families that man comforted at a funeral home. Nobody in that town wants to talk about any of the good works that that man ever did. The only thing the people in that town are going to want to talk about, and the only thing the people that, left behind in that church are going to call to mind when you bring that man's name up, is the fact that he stole money. You know that's true. Brother, sister, I hope you're getting this. It is, because it applies to us as well. You don't have to be a preacher standing behind a pulpit. It's the point here is that it's not enough for you to have done the right things outwardly this past Friday in your church. It's not enough for you to do the right observable deeds today in your service for the Lord. You had better be consecrated and you had better be sanctified, because the condition of your heart is as important. In fact, it's more important than what you're doing outwardly. Because sooner or later, what you are in your heart, you will be in your life. If you don't believe it, I could give you example after example after example of men who thought they were standing, and thought they didn't need to take heed, and they fell. So God wants a consecrated priesthood. He wants a beautiful, glorious, sanctified priesthood. And that's what he demands. Okay, verse number 42. Verse 42. And thou shalt make them linen breeches. A breech is a divide. One leg goes in one side, another leg goes in the other side. It's a breech. To cover their nakedness. How about that? To cover their nakedness. You know something? When you go into the church house, nobody needs to see your undergarments. How about that? Sisters, nobody needs to see your figure. You can get a shirt that fits. Okay, you can get a blouse that covers you. You can get a skirt long enough to be modest when you stand, when you sit, when you pray. Come on, brother. You understand how many times we've seen in our Bible that God is concerned with what men wear and when they approach him and when they come into his presence. It matters to God. How about that? It's in the Bible. So what are you going to go by? Okay, you're going to go by what you see in the mall, in the display windows? What are you going to go by? You know, are you going to go by what you see in the movies? What are you going to go by? Public opinion? All right, so I'm going to go by the Bible. How about you? So the priest's breeches, they need to cover their nakedness. It says from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. So God says if I see a man's thighs, he's naked as far as I'm concerned. 43, and they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. All right, so the Lord said, I don't want people distracted in the midst of a worship service because somebody's got too much of their flesh uncovered. These contemporary come-as-you-are churches, they don't like to hear such things, but that's the Bible. These churches that like to get the women dancing and prancing in the pews certainly aren't going to preach a message like this. They've got no dress code for their young people and no dress code for the girls. And so you know there's going to be men who are there just for the show. And then the men who come for the Bible, they're going to have a real hard time keeping their eyes from wandering and keeping their thoughts on holy things. Listen, if you're a Christian who gets offended when someone shows you what God's standards are from the Bible, then you've got some wrong priorities. If you like Hollywood movies and worldly music more than you like the Word of God, there's something wrong in your Christian walk. I mean, if you don't like what God says in His Word, what do you like? If you object to God's standards, you object on the basis of what? You better pay attention. God said, I want consecration. God said, I want sanctification. Man, if you don't like that, you're headed somewhere, and it's not anywhere good, I'll tell you that. All right, chapter 29, verse number 1. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them. Hallow. See, he wants you holy, hallowed, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil. Of wheaten flour shalt thou make them, and thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. So here's something else God wants. He wants people that worship him clean. Clean. So he says consecrated, sanctified, hallowed, and clean. That's the Lord. Verse 5, and thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Very interesting wording there. They don't put the crown on Aaron, they put the crown on the mitre that Aaron is wearing. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them, and thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock, and thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung, thou shalt burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. And so we see one more thing. These men, before they were fit to minister before God in the priest's office, they had to be consecrated. They had to be sanctified. They had to be hallowed. They had to be clean, and they had to have an acceptable blood sacrifice. Now, next time, God willing, we'll look at the details on all the New Testament pictures that are found in this anointing and consecrating of Aaron and his sons. But what I hope you realize is that the only reason that we are able to serve God at all is because an acceptable blood sacrifice has been offered. Do you realize? Do you appreciate that the only reason we are able to do anything for God, for man, in the name of God, to do anything pleasing in the sight of the Lord, is because an acceptable blood sacrifice has been offered on our behalf. See, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't just do so in order that I might be saved, though I'm glad he did. He didn't just do so that my sins could be paid for and I could be forgiven, but I'm sure glad he did so. But when he died on that cross and shed his blood to pay for my sins, in doing so, he made it possible for me to serve God. He made it possible for me to minister for man in the presence of God, for God in the presence of man. We are called in the New Testament a nation of priests, a royal priesthood. But it's only because the precious blood of Jesus Christ has made us acceptable to serve in the eyes of a holy God. You know, there's so much involved in the cross of Jesus Christ. It just takes a lifetime to discuss it. And it will take an eternity to praise God for all that he's done. It's a wonderful thing to be able to preach about the cross, because you really can't exhaust that subject, the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes a little bit tonight about these priestly garments and what they mean to us, what they meant to those priests in the Old Testament. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to appreciate what you did to make us able to minister for men and minister to you, Lord, and to be acceptable in that office, in the priestly office. Each and every one of us here tonight, Lord, can appreciate that. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to be careful about ourselves and remember that we need to be sanctified. We need to be set apart, to separate from this world, and remember that we are your priests serving you, and help us, Lord, to live the holy lives that are required of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.